Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today we're in Psalm 51. You may remember that Psalm 51 was a psalm that David wrote after he realized his sin in sinning against the Lord and committing adultery with Bathsheba and then killing her husband. So Psalm 51, this is God's Word. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of the righteous, with burnt offering and with whole grain offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Let's pray. We delight in you, O Lord. We delight in your word. Give to us grace, O Lord, now, as we look to you, speak to us by your Spirit through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We begin a new series. The new series is on the 5 points of Calvinism, and we're going to be talking about the acrostic TULIP. TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Now, people have made different acrostics, even roses. They've come up with different ways of defining different words to take the place, for example, of total depravity. But I'm going to stick with these words. I'm going to stick with TULIP. I'm going to stick with what I would consider the more traditional words, not for the sake of just sticking with tradition, but for the sake of sticking with things that we remember and not trying to add too much to that. And so today we will find ourselves talking about talking about total depravity as we begin this series on the 5 points of Calvinism. But I've got to warn you, Calvin didn't write the 5 points of Calvinism. They are about him. They're about the things that he believed, but he didn't write them. And we as a church, we like the 5 points of Calvinism, but we don't like them because of Calvin. We like them because they're biblical, because they explain to us what Scripture says. And so they're not based on Calvin. They're based on the Bible. In fact, it was quite a time after Calvin that the Remonstrants took up a position different from Calvin, where they said the Arminians, the Semi-Pelagians said that if you just dig down deep enough, you will find the good in yourself to reach out and to attain salvation. And so they made up their 5 points. And so at the Synod of Dort, there was the response to that, the condemnation of the Arminians and the Semi-Pelagians. And then as time went on, those concepts were then brought down into these 5 points. Really, the first place that the 5 points of Calvinism were laid out as the 5 points of Calvinism was only 200 years ago. And so it really is not all that long ago that these things have come to fruition. But as we know, the Bible has been written for a long time, and the Holy Spirit has given to us the Word of God, and that is the foundation of what we believe. And so today we're going to take a look at total depravity, and we're going to think about this together. And I want to lay out for you where we're going to go. Last week I had a super excellent outline. I'm sure you all remember the wonderful outline I had last week. Well, this week it's kind of a bummer of an outline, and so you'll probably want to forget it. We're going to talk about total depravity defined, total depravity defended, and then total depravity applied. And so not a very exciting outline for you there. I apologize for that, but I guess you'll just have to deal with it. Today we're talking about total depravity defined. And I want to begin by thinking about what we see here in our text. Our primary text today is verse 5 of Psalm 51. Because in verse 5 of Psalm 51, David lays out for us this idea of total depravity. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Iniquity and sin is what he's talking about here. And that's when we talk about total depravity, the depravity part is the iniquity and the sin. So depravity is being corrupt or wicked or perverted. And so David here is talking about his own sinfulness. But that sinfulness that he has, that he's describing here in this entire psalm, it came from somewhere. And he's pointing back to the fact that he was conceived in that sin, that he was born in that sin, that it wasn't something that he got from someone else. It wasn't something that he learned from this hard, cold world. It wasn't something that he saw as an example before him, although all those things were true. But the primary thing that caused him to have this sin and iniquity, the primary thing that caused him to have this depravity or this corrupt, wicked nature was the fact that he was born in it. The fact that he had it right from the very beginning. No one made him like this. It was part of who he is. That's why he lays it out clearly that he was born in this, that he was conceived in this. Some people will read this and they'll say, well, he's just blaming his mom, that his mom did something sinful in the way that he was born or in the way that he was conceived, that it's his mom's fault and it's her sinful actions. But if you read the rest of the text, you can see very clearly that he's not blaming his mom. He's not pointing to his mom and saying it's all mom's fault. No, he's pointing to himself and he's blaming himself. And here in this context, he's also blaming his nature. And so here we have David laying out clearly for us that there is something broken in him, that there is something that makes him bent towards sin. The Westminster Confession of Faith lays this out for us in chapter 9, verse 3. I just want to emphasize to you, this is the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is not the Bible, but this is a systematic theological understanding of the idea of total depravity. "Man, by his fall into the state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good, and dead in sin, and not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto." It's saying there that man is so bent against righteousness, so bent towards sin, that he can do nothing to please God and nothing to help
or to bring about his own salvation. He just simply can't do it because of this total depravity that we see described here by David. Because we are born in sin, because we were conceived in sin, because of the original sin that is passed on from Adam, that messes up our nature, that corrupts our nature, because of that sin, we are so bent away from righteousness that we in fact cannot raise a finger to please God in our natural state. We cannot do anything to save ourselves because something is broken. Now, this is very important for us to see because this accurately describes what the Bible teaches about the nature of man. As we look time and time again, when we get to the section of total depravity defended, we'll see a few proof texts that lay this out for us. But really, from cover to cover, you see this picture of man. Man as a depraved being. And so the Bible declares it clearly to us. But our own hearts, our own lives, our own observations of the world around us also declare this clearly to us, that there is something broken in man. There is something wrong with our nature that drives us away from the right and towards the wrong. And so we have to begin to embrace this. We have to begin to understand that this is the case and try to find a remedy for that. So this depravity that we're describing here, this depravity, it's not just a very limited depravity, but it's a total depravity. R.C. Sproul just defines this as a radical depravity. I like that description of radical depravity. It's a thorough depravity. It's a depravity that attacks every part of our nature, every part of our being. When it says we are totally depraved, it is not saying that we are as bad as we could be. There are different degrees of the way that total depravity shows itself. But total depravity is always total. So what do I mean by that? Well, it's referring to every part of our being, every part of that which makes us human. Our body, our soul, our spirit, our actions, all those things are affected by the sinful nature. They're affected by this depravity. Our moral nature, it's depraved. Our knowledge, it's depraved. That is affected by the sinful nature. We can think of it in terms of our head and our hearts and our hands. Our heads, our knowledge. Our knowledge is affected by this depravity. There are things that we think we know that we don't really know because depravity has affected us. There are our hearts. Our hearts is talking about our will and what we love, what motivates us, what drives us, what pushes us. Our hearts are affected by depravity. The world says, follow your heart. Just listen to your heart. Do what your heart says and you will go the right direction. But the Bible says that our hearts are depraved. Even in our hearts, we are depraved. In our hands as well. Our actions, what we do, how we act, not just with our hands, but how we use our bodies. That is depraved. We're not as bad as we could possibly be, but we are bad. I want you to think about this in terms of a tree. Jesus often talked about the way that our righteousness is shown by the fruit that we produce as a tree. And so I want you to think of your being as a tree, and it's made up of these parts. So you have the root of the tree, you have the branches or the trunk of the tree, and you have the leaves of the tree. And total depravity would say that all of these parts have something wrong with them. All of these parts have something broken in them. And because of that, the fruit that you produce is bad fruit. The fruit that you produce comes out with something wrong. And so I want you to think about good fruit. Good fruit being this delicious pear. A delicious pear, juicy and sweet and just perfect for enjoying. Here is the perfect fruit that we ought to be producing. as those who are created by God, living in obedience to Him. Perfect fruit. And I want you to think of bad fruit as a firebomb fruit. You guys ever had firebomb fruit? Well, anyone who's had firebomb fruit is not here because they didn't live to tell about it. Because when you take a bite of firebomb fruit, you know what happens? It blows up into a firebomb. Just for the record, there is no such thing as firebomb fruit. I totally made that up. But imagine the bad fruit being the firebomb fruit. And so here we are, this tree. And we want to produce this good fruit. And yet along comes the badness in our roots, the badness in our sticks and in our stems and in our trunks, and the badness in our leaves. And in all these three parts, there's a little bit of badness that's contributed to this fruit. And so sometimes, if the whole tree is really bad, the whole fruit is going to be this firebomb fruit, and it'll wreak terrible destruction. Other times, in other situations, it's not all that bad. There's some good. There's some good in the root. And there's some good in the sticks and the trees. And there's some good in the leaves. And yet there's also some bad. And so here is this delicious fruit that has just a little bit of firebomb in it. Just a little bit of explosive power in it. Is it good fruit? Is it good fruit to have just a small firebomb explosion in your mouth? No. No, it's not. And so even the small portion that could be there is still enough to make that fruit bad fruit. And so our depravity, each part of our being, each part of the thing that contributes to the fruit that we produce for the Lord, each part of that has some depravity in it, some trouble in it. And because of that, the fruit that we produce is not fruit that pleases God. Some will talk about free will. And they'll say that we have free will. And indeed, we do have free will. God has given us free will. But total depravity has affected our natures so profoundly that although we are free to choose God, our nature does not allow us to. The sinfulness of our hearts, the sinfulness in our minds, the depravity has made it so that we simply cannot choose God. We are free to do whatever we want in keeping with our nature. That's the way it works. And our nature is a nature that is bent away from God and that is bent towards sin. And so, yes, we do have free will, but that free will is constrained by the nature of who we are. I also want to point out here, as we think about this, we talk about total depravity. You might be tempted to use this as an excuse. You might be tempted to say, okay, well, then I sin because of total depravity. It's not my fault. It's the depravity's fault. It's original sin's fault. It's not my fault. But if we go back to Psalm 51 and we think about what David is saying here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't say it's my mother's fault and he doesn't say it's the depravity's fault. He says it's my fault. Verse 2. He talks about my iniquity and my sins. Verse 3, he talks about my transgression. And the psalm just goes on and on. And you can read through it and you can see again and again, David point to himself, say, this is my sin. This is what I actually do. We can't separate ourselves from our depravity. We can't separate ourselves from our nature. It is part of who we are. And we are indeed responsible for it. We are connected to Adam, not just in terms of him being the first human created, but in terms of our being descendants from him. We are connected with him. He is our federal head. And so all of this comes right back to us. All of our sin comes right at our doorstep. You cannot blame your depravity for your sin. Your sin is yours, and it is yours alone. So I hope that you see here this picture of depravity, this picture of our sin and our being bent away from God. But I want you to understand, as we're talking about depravity, as we're talking about the extremes of depravity, we're talking about man in his natural state prior to the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. The most extremes of this depravity are seen as man has completely rejected God and completely rebelled against him. But you and I are those who have been changed by the Holy Spirit. We have been reborn. We have been given new life in Jesus Christ. Despite our depravity, the Holy Spirit has opened up our eyes to our need for the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has made a change in us. Does that mean that we are no longer totally depraved? Does that mean that this depravity is only talking about those other people and not talking about us? I would say to you, the answer is no. As we look at Scripture, we see Scripture defining our own depravity, even as Christians. That although we are indeed growing in grace and being sanctified, we will always in this life have to wrestle with this total depravity. You think about David. Here's David writing this psalm after being called the man after God's own heart. Writing this psalm because he did this terrible sin. He still struggles with his depravity. He still struggles with his heart that wants wrong things, with his head that tells him lies, and with his body that does sin. All of this revealing his depravity, even in his own heart, even then, after being the man of God's own heart, after God's own heart. And think then with me about Paul. Paul defining himself as the chief of sinners. Not the guy that used to be the chief of sinners, but himself, the chief of sinners. He's the one who said, "Who can save me from this body of death? Who can help me to do the things that I know I ought to do, even though I do the wrong thing so many times?" Paul is the one who's crying out, saying, "Why do I keep on doing the wrong?" This is Paul, redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit at work in him, and yet he also continues to struggle with the depravity of his own nature. Renewal is taking place in us as Christians. It is a radical change that is made as we come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are brought from death to life, and yet we will always struggle with this total depravity. Good works are acceptable to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Even as Christians, every fruit that we bear will have a little bit of that firebomb in it. Every good work that we do will have a little bit of that sin still in it. Sometimes there will be sinful motivations. Sometimes there will be sinful actions. Even as we seek to do the good works that the Lord has called us to do. Why are they acceptable? They're acceptable because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in and of ourselves, they cannot be acceptable because that nature still continues to affect us. We seek after sanctification. We seek after limiting that more and more every day. We seek to live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be changed by Him. And yet it's important for us to recognize that the depravity that makes natural man as terrible as he is the same depravity that is at work in you and I. And we need to look this in the eye. We need to see it for what it is. We cannot pretend to somehow be so radically different inside. We still struggle with our knowledge. We still struggle with our will. We still struggle with our sinful actions. Total depravity points to the fact that you and I and all the world, that all of mankind has something profoundly broken inside of us. That's something that leads us away from what God wants us to do. Now, I want to take a few minutes here And I want to lay out some scriptures for you as we talk about total depravity defended. And my goal in this is, number one, if you don't quite believe what I'm saying, that's okay. Let's look at Scripture and let's see what it says. And I pray that you and I will submit our hearts to what the Scriptures teach. But my hope also is that if you do believe what I'm saying, that you will have these texts as a sample of texts that you can use as you talk to your family and your friends, and as you think about this text together, as this idea together as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Our theology has to be founded in Scripture and in Scripture alone. What we'd like to believe, what we want to believe, really makes no difference. Whether we want to believe we're totally depraved or whether we don't want to believe we're totally depraved makes no difference whatsoever. The thing that makes the difference is, what does God say? So in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" So the heart is the seat of the person. It's where our will originates from. And this is metaphorically speaking, of course. But everything important starts to happen in our hearts. From the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so the heart is the seat of where we are. And Jeremiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says the heart is deceitful. The heart lies. It is desperately wicked. And so it is pointing to our wills and is pointing to our desires and is saying that there is something essential in us that is desperately wicked. It is deceitful and wicked. And so that's a very helpful verse and one of the classic verses in seeking to understand total depravity. Another verse is found in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." It lays it out pretty clearly for us. There is no one who seeks after God. No one who chooses on their own, "I am going to serve the living and true God." There is no one who pursues after God by their own volition. It simply doesn't happen. There is no one who does good. In the eyes of God, there is no one who does good. Now, as far as we're concerned, there are some people who do better and some people who do worse. There are some people who do things that appear to be good. I've talked to you before, I remember, about a man in a previous church that I pastored, and he was the nicest guy in the whole group, and he was the only guy who made it clear that he was not a Christian. But he was the nicest guy in the whole group. He did the most good to human appearance. That we all agreed, the whole church. Who's the nicest guy in church? Oh, it's this guy. Oh, he's not even a Christian. But that's how it works. There are these things that appear to be good, things that look wonderful on the outside. But the Bible teaches us that no one does good, because those things that appear to be good are not motivated by a heart that trusts in Christ. They're not motivated by a desire to do good and to please God. They're motivated by other sinful desires. Desires of looking good in front of others. Desires in terms of saving oneself. Desires in terms of fixing society by our own strength. As we think about this text, I also want to point out how it ends. There is no fear of God. There is not this respect and this reverence, not this devotion and this love for God. And that's the essence of what we're called to. We are called to fear God. And if we act good without fearing God, we are not doing good. If we think we're good without fearing God, we are doing wrong. And so the world around us might do wonderful things for society, might be really nice people, might be even nicer than you and I. And yet if there is no fear of God, they are not doing what the Lord has called them to do, and they are not doing things that please their Creator. We need to move on to Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. You see what it says? Dead in trespasses and sins. This is a critical idea for us to understand. That in our natural state, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. The T in TULIP, total depravity, is the central idea of the whole 5 points of Calvinism. If you believe what the Bible teaches about total depravity, the rest of the other steps, they simply fall into place. If we believe that we are actually dead in our trespasses and sins, like dead, like dead in the ground, dead. Someone who can't reach up and save themselves. Someone who can't dig through the ground and reach up and put a hand up. Someone who has drowned at the bottom of the ocean cannot reach up and save themselves. They are dead. And that is describing you and I when Christ came to us. Dead and buried. Dead and helpless. Unable to do anything good to save ourselves, not even good enough to want God, not even good enough to choose God, not even good enough to notice that there's something wrong. All we are is dead in our trespasses and sins. That's what the Scripture teaches, that we are dead and that we need the Lord Jesus Christ to make us alive again. A dead man has no part in saving himself. He has no part in his resurrection. Someone else alive must come and take him and make him alive again. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Our depravity, our sinful nature had made us dead. And because of that, like it says, we were under wrath. Under wrath for our sin. But do you notice what it says? It doesn't just say you were under wrath. It says you were by nature under wrath. By just who you were, because of your depravity, you were under wrath. And wrath is the curse of God. His anger burning against you because of your sin, because of your rejection of Him. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. He has indeed made us alive again. Romans 8, verse 7. It says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So here's the carnal mind, or those who are in the flesh. Again, this is talking about our natural state prior to regeneration. It's talking about our sinful nature. And when we were in that state, we were at enmity. We were enemies with God. We were fighting against God. And we were fighting against the gospel. How many people do you know who, in not trusting in the Lord, are fighting to save themselves? As we went out and did evangelism this last week and the other weeks, we talked to people again and again, and we hear about, well, if you're to die tonight and God were to say, why should I let you into heaven? How would you answer? And so many of them point to the good things that they do. They say, I will save myself. And it seems, you know, not too bad. It doesn't seem terrible to say, I'm going to do good things and get myself into heaven. But do you see how that flies in the face of God Himself? Do you see how that flies in the face of the salvation? God, I don't need you. I'm going to do it myself. I am not going to submit to you, and I'm not going to realize my desperate need of you. I am going to do it myself. And that is the heart of rebellion against God. That says, I don't need God. I will do it my own way. That's where most of the people in this world are. They're saying, I'm going to do it my own way instead of submitting to the Lord. We're fighting against God. And in our fighting against God, in our trying to save ourselves, in doing it our own way, we cannot please God. No matter what good we do in the process, no matter what help we provide in the process, God is not pleased. And finally here, 1 Corinthians 2:14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. It's saying here that in our natural state, in the fullness of our total depravity, we are so dead in our trespasses and sins that we do not understand the things that come from God. We have no ability to grasp what God is saying in His Word. We can't just open up the Word and understand it because of our sinful nature, because of our total depravity. We need something changed in us. We're so broken and bent to go in the wrong direction that any time we try to understand the things from God, we misunderstand them. We take them and we twist them to say the things that we want to say instead of making them say the things that He says. And so because of that, we can't please God. Because of that, we need the spiritual change that only the Holy Spirit can give. The new life that only God can give. We don't have the insights nor the ability to please God because of our depravity. Like I said before, cover to cover, the Bible describes our depravity. It shows our sinfulness and our desperate need of a Savior. That there's something messed up in us. And that thing that's messed up in us is sin. And it has broken us to the point where we lean towards sin, where we are bent in the direction of sin, and if given our own course, we will choose the sin every single time. And so I want to take just a few minutes now, and I want to apply this idea to us. How do we respond knowing this stuff? And so I want to start by applying it to yourself. I want you to think, how do I respond knowing about this depravity? And we have to start at the most important point. Imagine the Savior that would take hold of you in your depravity. When you are doing everything against Him. When you are fighting Him at every turn to take a hold of you and to change you by dying on the cross to pay for your sins. Put yourself in the place of someone who has been given that incredible grace. It should not be hard to put yourself in that place if you are indeed redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is where you are. You are someone who has shaken your fist at God at every chance, and then He came along and took hold of you and changed you. You were His enemy. And while you were still His enemy, He died for you. This concept of total depravity should be a cause for doxology in every single one of our hearts. When we think of how bad we are, it gives us so much better a picture of how incredible our Savior is. As soon as we start thinking, well, yeah, I mean, I'm pretty good. I mean, I'm not great, but I'm pretty good. And therefore, God is pretty smart in picking me. We begin to lower who God actually is. We begin to see Him as less than He actually is. But if you could see yourself as someone who is completely desperate, who has no hope of saving yourself, you look to God. And you see a great and incredible Savior who loves you and has given Himself for you. This should cause incredible praise in your heart as you realize it's not about you, but it is indeed about the salvation that your Savior brings to you. But this should also push us, as we think about ourselves, this also should push us to not trust ourselves. Let me express this way. The world says, listen to your heart and trust your heart. That you have the right way, it's in your heart, and you can just figure it out and you can just follow it. And it's not true. This is why I'm a Presbyterian. I'm a Presbyterian because we need help from one another. As a minister, I have other ministers and other elders, and I have our immediate session here who has my back. Because I know that I continue to battle with the depravity that is in my heart. And I know I need my brothers and sisters to back me up and to point me in the right direction, to show me when I'm wrong and to encourage me when I'm right. We need each other for this. We live in a dangerous world right now that encourages isolation. It encourages you to depend on yourself and to make up your own mind and to figure out your own wisdom and to go in your own direction. And that, brothers and sisters, is terribly dangerous because of the depravity that we have in our hearts. We must learn to depend on each other, or else we will let this depravity will continue to make our fruit explode in our mouths, and it will be dangerous. Don't follow your heart. Trust and obey. And so we say, don't trust yourself, but instead rely on the grace that God has given to us in one another. This also applies to our families. It applies more to ourselves, but we just don't have time for it. It applies also to our families. It applies to the way that we disciple one another. I'm talking about the way that parents will disciple their children, the way that brothers and sisters will disciple each other, the way husbands and wives will disciple one another, the way that we interact with each other in encouraging each other towards godliness and encouraging each other towards love and good deeds. How do we do that? Well, I want to urge you to think carefully about this, because Jesus is not concerned so much about externals, but the way that externals reveal the internals. It is easy for us, as those who see with our eyes, to simply think about externals, to think about what we see and to think about what we hear and to go after those things. We hear something wrong, we see something wrong, we say, don't do that. Don't say that. Don't act like that. And although that's important for us to do for one another, if that's where it ends, we have gotten nowhere. It is possible to train children to be very well-behaved pagans, to be very well-behaved sinners, to act really, really good, but in their heart, hate the Lord and be rebelling against Him. It's possible for us to do that for one another as well, to encourage the externals while not going after the internals. This is why we need the cross of Christ. And so, yes, we encourage good and right and godly behavior as we discipline our children and as we love one another. We encourage godly behavior, but we don't stop there. We allow godly behavior and the ungodly behavior to be a door that is opened that allows us to bring the gospel to bear. Because that's what we need. Not the externals to be changed, but the internals to be changed. This depravity needs to be driven from our hearts. And the only way that the depravity will be beat back little by little is by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not external behavior modification, but application of the gospel to our hearts. We need to be wise as parents and wise as brothers and sisters to apply the gospel in the way that we ought to. So, brothers and sisters, I urge you to recognize that the need of the hour is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Changing the behavior is not a fix, because there's something inside that's broken. The thing inside must be fixed. This brings us briefly to the world. How do we interact with the world? Well, one of the things we often talk about is our job to do our vocations or our tasks with full zeal to the glory of God. And this is really important for us to do the jobs that God has given to us. But the kingdom doesn't come. The world is not changed simply by us doing our jobs with great zeal. It's not about just being good neighbors in terms of caring for our neighbor's property and our neighbors personally. It comes as we apply the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. And so our work, it's simply an opportunity to bring the gospel. Now we do. It's very important for us to do that with zeal. But we must bring the gospel. We look at the world and we think optimistically, as the Bible urges us to, about the growth of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is indeed growing. And it will indeed grow and it will indeed be victorious. But the way it grows, the primary way that that change happens, is the application of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the hearts of people. I just want to warn you as we think about that together, that this total depravity that we're talking about, it will always be with us, this side of heaven. We will always have to struggle with this total depravity. No matter how great the kingdom grows, this total depravity will not be fully gone. Now, I hope that my children do better than I do, and I hope that my grandchildren do better than I do, and I hope that our church continues to grow in nurturing one another so that generation after generation, and in fact for us, moment by moment, we do get better and better, but still there will always be that total depravity. There will always be the central need to apply the gospel of Jesus Christ to our hearts. That's what we need, brothers and sisters. We need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the spiritual changes that are necessary can only be done through Jesus Christ in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You might think of total depravity as a downer. You might think of it as a bad thing, saying how broken and how hurt we are. But I urge you to recognize that that total depravity simply points us to the incredible grace that we have in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for that grace that you have given to us. We struggle. Lord, you know we struggle with sin. That depravity that is in us continues to push us in ways that we ought not to go. But I pray, Heavenly Father, that your gospel would change us. That the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for us would change our hearts. That your Spirit would be at work, working out that newness in our lives time and time again. That we would trust in you. That we would point to you and say, you are the one who deserves all the glory and the praise. And that we would rejoice in that kindness. So Lord, please do this work in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.